for yourself. This is very true. Though it in is. The sadness of your life, you cannot say that if something is gone, I can replace it with a new thing. I don't believe in this word and this claim because it's not truth. Things are not replaceable in life. The thing is that you're going to find a new thing to
replace it.
You know, nice to just things. Get used to it again.
I know.
To this get accustomed to make you forget about things. A distractor, let me just call it. But at the very same time, I try to work on myself very hard. When these thoughts get into my mind, the first thing that sparkles in my mind is the fact that, okay, Asma, try to have this in your mind, that you are living in a moment. Don't think about tomorrow. Don't nice. Think about the next week. Don't think about the next month.
But,
you're living in today, and maybe there is no tomorrow. So just enjoy today.
These methods are not going to work on me. So one of the most influential ways that I use in my own life just to stop this thing of sadness of losing things and feeling like I'm miserable is talking to the most miserable people I know in my life. And talking to them is always kind of, I don't know, a revolution in my heart.
I guess people's strategies and tactics to heal themselves are very, very different from each other. The strategy that you're saying, if I prescribe it for myself, then that would be the last straw.
Yeah, I get But only for some, I don't know, 5 minutes maybe. Yeah. And after that, it's going to work for me. And I feel like I have to be grateful for whatever I am. And I have to work more, do more.
No, honestly, for myself, the best way to count them is to go for these inspirational documentaries for some words. And of course, reciting the Holy Book of Quran.
Yeah, for sure.
It helps me too much. When I just sit in the yard or in the, I don't know, somewhere in a cozy place where there's a sky and then thinking about Allah, talking to Him, telling Him, pouring out my soul for Him, it would just work like wonders for me.
And it is really amazing that as two different individuals, we have two completely different ways
of course.
Be grateful for everything. And I think it's true for our dear listeners
too. So it's difficult. Let's say just the gist. Being grateful is difficult and it is not.
Yeah.
You know, it's difficult because with all the problems that you see around yourself, be it for yourself or for the others, it is not very easy to just count all the time, to sit and count all the blessings. Yeah. But at the very same time, the breath that comes and goes, the eyes that sees all the beauties that has been created
all
by Allah.
All the things we take for
all
granted.
All the beautiful things still are there. You can count on them. Live in the moment. Do not be an overthinking person like me. Well, the things that I'm telling to you, I actually practice myself because I hate to say things that I did not practice.
I know you.
So I guess they would work.
So I guess we have to be grateful for the time we had.
Yeah.
In these
and
13,
thank you, Allah,
minutes.
For giving us another episode,
exactly.
Another chance to be here.
And again, I'm even grateful for having the end of the episode because we're going to go through another one for you. So have a check on our website, parstoday.com, Call of Islam. So thank you, dear listeners, for listening to us. It was all the time we had, and I bid you farewell. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Everyone, and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent, a weekly show that aims to address the most significant issues in the South Asian region. In today's program, we'll be discussing the interesting practices followed subcontinent during the holy month of Muharram.
in this special episode of the subcontinent, discuss the rich culture of the continent showcased through mourning rituals during Muharram. And we shall also take a look at interfaith unity observed in the subcontinent during the Islamic month of mourning.
Muharram holds immense spiritual significance for the Muslims of the Indian subcontinent. It marks the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, the beloved grandson of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon them, at Karbala. As the crescent moon ushers in this sacred month, the preparation for the age of Muharram rituals begins throughout South Asia. From the solemn mourning ceremonies to the distribution of food, these traditions, steeped deep in history, present rich cultural heritage of the subcontinent.
Muharram rituals across the subcontinent diverse, reflecting a rich tapestry of devotion. Majalis or religious gatherings as an important part of these rituals are regularly held in mosques and imambaras where scholars recount the events of Karbala. The portraiture of the desert sieged by Yazid army, the water supply cut off in the hottest weather gives a peep into the brutal treatment that was given to the family of the Prophet, peace be upon him. These gatherings also serve as a platform for disseminating profound lessons to stand for truth and justice. An important tradition that can be seen across the subcontinent is the Taziyah procession. Beautifully crafted replicas of Imam Hussein's tomb, known as Taziyahs, are carried through the streets in a symbolic funeral procession. Taziyahs exist in the Indian subcontinent as an expression of devotion and love, also reflecting the rich Indian art. The Muharram processions in South Asia are grand spectacles accompanied by a recitation of the pathetic story of the martyrdom of Imam Hussein. These poetic recitations, also known as Noha or Marsiya, form an important part of the mourning rituals. The rhyme and rhythm, intensified by the figurative language in local colors and the disciplined beat of the mourners, recreate the scenes of Karbala and the massacre of the Holy Family of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, immortalizing their unmatched martyrdom.
Talking about the interfaith unity in India during the month of Muharram, there is an unusual community of mourners who carry their own procession of Taziyah and beat their chests like Shia Muslims. The interesting fact is that they are Hindus known as Husseini Brahmins. Also called as Mohyals, this community of Hindus from North India believes that its ancestors fought on Imam Hussein's side at Karbala and many of them died in the battle. Continuing the legacy, this community cherishes its mythic lineage to Imam Hussein and reveres the grandson of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon them.
For centuries, the subcontinent has been a melting pot of heterogeneous traditional beliefs. The pluralistic worldview can also be observed during the Islamic holy month of Muharram. From participating in the religious gatherings to the distribution of food, people from varied religious backgrounds participate in various rituals surrounding Muharram. The observance of these ceremonies has become a harbinger for interfaith harmony in the subcontinent, especially India. Prominent participation of Hindus in the Muharram mourning has been a part of the Indian culture since centuries. Being the center of mourning or Azadari in India, Lucknow has several imambaras which have reportedly been constructed by Hindu noblemen. These imambaras are famous for their non-Muslim mourners who observe Muharram with devotion and religiosity. Individuals from different faiths considered that Imam Hussein's stand against injustice was a great service to humanity, providing people the moral support to stand against oppression. At various places in the Indian mainland, Hindu families have been taking out Taziyah processions for hundreds of years, believing that Imam Hussein, as an embodiment of piety, courage, and sacrifice, belongs to the whole mankind. Every year on Ashura, these Hindus march chanting Ya Hussein, rapidly beating their chests while carrying the replicas of Imam Hussein's tomb.
Welcome back, everyone. Now to talk more on this special occasion, we are joined by director of Swami Vivekananda Cultural Center, Professor Balram Shukla from Tehran. Welcome to the program, sir.
Thanks a lot.
Now, Professor, let's begin by this. When we hear the word Muharram or Imam Hussein, what is the first thing or things that comes to your mind?
By hearing the word Imam Hussein, the thing which comes in my mind is that he is the epitome of struggle against tyranny, against untruthfulness.
Now, sir, the Indian subcontinent is known for its rich cultural diversity with people from different religions, cultures, and many, many languages, all living together. Now, in India, a country of 1.4 billion people, how does this diversity manifest itself in the month of Muharram?
You're right while saying that India is a syncretism of all cultures which you can find on the surface of Earth. And the variety of culture, it only does not suffice. The cultures live together and maintain peace. That is very important in India. And in this colorful India, one of the brightest colors, I think, is that of Muharram and that of Imam Hussein. So in all parts of India, we find that Muharram is observed, mourning is observed, and people find themselves in vicinity of the Imam alayhi salam, and many localized things with the Imam is also seen, which is not visible even in Iran, even in other parts of the world.
We will talk about that later on. Now, we've seen that Hindus and Sikhs, like you said, extending help to Muslims in the month of Muharram in organizing mourning ceremonies as well, or in other ways. And many of them show tremendous respect to these annual commemorations, you said. Now, as a Hindu yourself, how do you see the event of Karbala and its message for humanity?
Karbala was an event which could transcend the locality, the geography, the ethnicity, even the religion, even the Islam, because it is not only the thing which Muslims only can claim. All the human beings of each and every ethnicity find themselves in proximity of Imam because of the specific message the Karbala has got. Karbala has given the message that even if you seem to be small, even if you seem to be weak, you should not give up the side of truth. And ultimately, you will triumph. You will win. Even when your enemy, which is untruthful, seems to be invincible, he is not invincible because it is not on the side of truth. So being truthfulness and struggling for the case of truth is the message which has influenced all the humanity in spite of the difference of ethnicity, religion and borders.
That's right, sir. Now, Professor, in India as well as South Asian countries, massive Muharram processions are taken out every year. Now, can you tell us something about your city in India and how these commemorations are held? And also, I'm sure you have participated in them.
Yeah, see, there are many causes why Muharram is so popular in India. The first thing that it is a general holiday in India. Muslims are not in such large number as Hindus. Shias are very less than among all the Muslims. Still there, we have general holiday and everyone wants to know what the Muharram is. So I belong to the state of Uttar Pradesh, Gorakhpur, and there is a Imam Bada. The The imambaras are the specific places where that is not masjid, that is not temple. That is a specific place where mourning of Imam Hussein is being observed. So there is a great, huge imambara in Gorakhpur. The people of all religion go there and mourn for Imam, observe the mournings and tiyas and zaris of Imam. So, but I belong to a village which was, which is 40 kilometers far from the city. And even in our villages, though there are not very populous with Muslims, I don't think that there is a single Shia in my village. Yeah. Still, Muharram is being celebrated there. And weeks before the Muharram, weeks before the Ashura, they start mourning and telling the stories and with all the things, the taziyas, the alams, all these things are observed there. And in our childhood, we also used to be there as in a procession. Even we didn't know who this imam was. Yeah. We didn't know that he belonged to Arab country. Yeah. We thought that he was in from our village only. Yeah. So it is from vicinity, in our vicinity. So that's the emotional proximity has always been there with Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
That's right. That's interesting. Now, Professor, I want to talk about Mahatma Gandhi. Mahatma Gandhi's movement was in a way similar to Imam Hussein's. So, and his brave, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, his brave stand against Yazid. I want to talk about a bit more about Mahatma Gandhi's movement.
See, Mahatma Gandhi is a beautiful syncretism of the good sayings of all the great people of all over the world. He was very much influenced with Prophet Muhammad and his grandsons. And the very important thing is that the movement of Mahatma Gandhi and movement of Hazrat Hussein, they are very much similar, because the tyrant, which were Britishers, they seemed to be invincible those days. No one thought that this armless man can do something bad to this British army. But Mahatma Gandhi believed in truth, and he stood in the side of truth, and he could do which all of the armies could not do. So just like Imam Hussein, who with his few of his followers could do something that even now we just send derogatory remarks towards his enemies, and we felicitate Imam Hussein.
Exactly, sir. A lesson related even centuries afterwards. Now, a lot has been written about Karbala and Imam Hussein's sacrifice for the sake of truth, as you said, for the sake of justice, and for the sake of humanity as well. Now, what does Hindi literature say about Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, Ara, Tasua, the month of Muharram, and any books or poetry written by Hindu writers and poets on it? And I want you to talk about your book as well, if you can.
Many Hindu poets have composed poetry and nohas and marsiyas regarding Imam. And there was a great scholar whose name was Dr. Dharmendranath. He has collected the whole plethora of writings of Hindus about Imam. And it is a voluminous book. The book is Qazadariye Imam Hussein alayhi salam, Ek Afaqi Tahreer. How this movement is universal. It does not only belong to Muslims or Shias or different sects of Shias, but all the sects of India also. So he himself have written very good marsiyas and ghazals regarding Imam. And you must be knowing about Premchand. Premchand is called the emperor of novels and stories in Hindi and Urdu, even Urdu language. He wrote a very renowned drama about Karbala, whose name itself is Karbala. It has been translated into several languages also. I myself have, on my personal choice, I have translated, I have composed several verses. I have translated in versified form the all Dawazdah Banda Muhtasham Kashani, which is very famous in Iran. In every nook and corner, I see the verses of Muhtasham Kashani's Dawazdah Band is there in Tarkib Band is there in Tehran. And in my collection of ghazals, I also have.
You've told me that you've been here for about 6 months now. So how does it feel to be in the Islamic Republic of Iran? What are the cultural commonalities between the two countries that you find fascinating?
For an Indian, being in Iran is also is always a dream coming true, because we share our history, we had shared our borders, we share our ethnicity, we are Aryan peoples, we are from eastern part of the world. And as I myself, I personally like Persian language and literature a lot, and both Persian language and literature is in abundance in Iran. Therefore, I am very happy to be here. I can meet the people which I always cherished, envisaged to meet, and learn a lot from them. I can hear the sweetest Persian language, which I always had loved, and the love and respect of Persian people, in the eyes of Persian people, Iranian people, which they know that we are from India. When we see their eyes, it is very much wonderful, very wonderful and astonishing that how they love us. And I think that in my stay here, I can reassure and cherish that this consciousness which we have always shared from millennia.
That's right, sir. Iranian people have always been hospitable towards foreigners. Doesn't matter if they're Hindu, they're not Muslims, or any other race or religion. Mm-hmm. So it's usually like this. Thank you, sir, Professor. Anything you want to add for the final?
Very much thankful to all of your team that I have been invited here.
Thank you, Professor, for being on the program. There you have it. Professor Balram Shukla from Tehran, originally from India. He's the director at Swami Vivekananda Cultural Center of India. Thank you for being on the program.
Thanks a lot.
And now let's go to social media and see what people around the world have to say about the month of Muharram and also Imam Hussein, peace be upon him.
Kulwant Singh, a Marxist and a PhD in Masonic studies, tweeted, "Sikhs taking part in Muharram. An observation in Tamil Nadu notes that during the month of Muharram, a time for mourning for Muslims, martyrs as smeared Nana Panthiks, most probably Udasi Sikhs, would take part in the procession to mourn." Shamsur Rahman Alavi, a journalist who has worked with prominent Indian media houses, tweeted, "Kasturi Bai hasn't applied oil to her hair and will not for the period of 10 days. No one is eating paan in the house, and they move barefoot respectfully as the taziyah is being given final shape in their house. CEEO India, a think tank that believes to connect people across India, tweeted, "Ya Hussein, Sabil across the country in collaboration with different anjumans are being part of culture of unity and a gift by Imam Hussein to mankind. Let this Muharram we learn from the University of Karbala. Hussein for all. Zaid Ahmed, a netizen, tweeted, "In subcontinent, Hindus, Muslims and Sikhs share common values and do participate in religious social gatherings and events, Basant, Baisakhi, Holi and even during Muharram Milad processions. Hindus, Sikhs placed fresh water and milk points for the participants."
And that was our special episode on the observance of Muharram in the subcontinent. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take great care.
Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Riza, peace be upon him, has said, "If you are filled with joy when you are with us, the Ahlul Bayt, in the upper reaches of the heaven, then be sorrowful when we are sad, and be joyous when we are joyous."
In the limelight.
U.S. House Speaker Kevin McCarthy says Republican lawmakers may consider an impeachment inquiry of President Joe Biden over charges of financial misconduct, responding to enormous Republican pressure to demonstrate support for Donald Trump ahead of the 2024 presidential election. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The Fox News Channel has covered this story and tells us more. U.S. House Speaker Kevin McCarthy said an impeachment investigation should be opened into President Joe Biden after Republican-run committees heard charges that Biden's peddled their influence and weaponized the government. Kevin McCarthy said on Monday, 24th of July, on Fox's Sean Hannity show, he said, "This is rising to the level of impeachment inquiry, which provides Congress the strongest power to get the rest of the knowledge and information needed." Kevin McCarthy added, "Because this president has also used something we have not seen since Richard Nixon, use of weaponization of government to benefit his family and deny Congress the ability to have the oversight." Two committees, House Oversight and Ways and Means Committees, have heard charges about Hunter Biden's business dealings and say that Joe Biden was involved in his son's schemes, something the White House has always denied. On Monday night, Kevin McCarthy said there were sufficient concerning charges to warrant an impeachment investigation. McCarthy said when Biden was running for office, he told the public he has never talked about business. He said his family has never received a dollar from China, which we prove is not true. The Speaker of the House added, "We're only followed where the information has taken us." In response, the White House accused House Republicans of failing to focus on important issues. Ian Sams, White House spokesperson for Oversight and Investigations, tweeted, "Instead of focusing on the real issues the American people want us to address, like continuing to lower inflation or to create jobs, this is what the House GOP wants to prioritize." Ian Sams added, "Their eagerness to go after the President of the United States, regardless of the truth, is seemingly bottomless." Kevin McCarthy's comments came as the House Oversight Committee is in its final week of hearings before the summer break. They're hoping to hear from Hunter Biden's former business associate and friend, Devon Archer, who will reportedly testify that Hunter Biden would regularly call his then-vice president father during meetings. Devon Archer, a 48-year-old, was subpoenaed on 12th of June by the House Oversight Committee, which is investigating Hunter Biden's businesses and whether he and other members of the Biden family improperly traded on their connections. Devon Archer has so far cancelled his scheduled depositions 3 times, but still intends to speak to the committee. They go on recess for the summer break in August. The New York Post has also covered the same story and tells us more. Devon Archer is expected to tell the committee, "Joe spoke to Hunter Biden's business associates, including those at Burisma, at least 24 times. Devon Archer and another business associate, Tony Bobulinski, have both said Joe Biden offered brief greetings and platitudes rather than concrete agreements to Hunter Biden's business partners. But Devon Archer's testimony will further challenge the White House's insistence that Joe Biden never had any knowledge or involvement of his wayward son's business affairs. James Comer, a Republican for Kentucky, who serves as the committee chairman, said, "We're looking forward very much to hearing from Devon Archer about all the times he had witnessed Joe Biden meeting with Hunter Biden's overseas business partners when he was vice president, including on speakerphone." Joe Biden, who was vice president from 2009 to 2017, spoke to Hunter Biden's partners on the Ukrainian energy firm Burisma in December of 2015. Hunter Biden and Devon Archer were in Dubai, United Arab Emirates. Archer will reportedly testify, and Hunter Biden told fellow Burisma board members they could speak to his father on the phone. Hunter Biden connected his father with Mykola Zolochevsky, Burisma's owner, and Vadim Pozharsky, a senior Burisma executive. And while they gathered around the phone, Hunter Biden told his father, Joe Biden, that the Ukrainian businessman needs our support. Devon Archer is also expected to say that Joe Biden only spoke vaguely during the brief telephone call to greet the two businessmen. James Comer, a Republican from Kentucky, and the committee are interested in the communications because, at the time, Joe Biden was serving as President Barack Obama's point person on Ukraine and U.S. efforts to discourage corruption. The Washington Examiner has also covered the same story and tells us more. Burisma Holdings Limited, a holding company for a group of energy exploration and production companies, was being investigated for corruption. And in an email to Hunter Biden and Devon Archer in November of 2015, 1 month before the speakerphone call, Pozharsky demanded that they use their influence to close down the criminal investigation against Burisma. The paper said Debonacha will also tell the committee about a dinner at a restaurant in the French capital, Paris, where Hunter Biden took out his phone and called his father in a bid to impress potential investors. Debonacha will say that Hunter Biden would introduce his father to the people on speakerphone in about 1 in 4 calls. At other times, he would speak to his father without telling him he was on speakerphone, leaving open the possibility that Joe Biden did not know his son was trading off his access. Joe Biden is known to speak to his son and his grandchildren regularly. Hunter Biden in 2021 told CBS News they speak every night. A close associate of Archer said he is testifying about his time working with Hunter Biden because he believes it is his civic duty. Devon Archer was sentenced to 1 year and a day in prison in February of 2022 for defrauding a Native American tribal entity and various investment advisory clients of tens of millions of dollars in connection with the issuance of $60 million in bonds. Devon Archer's associate said he felt the fraud case was a way to silence him. The source said he has nothing to hide, no revenge to enact, nor anyone to protect other than his family, and he feels he has been handcuffed by the absurdly bogus fraud case into remaining silent. The committee recently heard from two IRS whistleblowers, Gary Shapley and Joseph Ziegler, who both said that Hunter Biden had been given preferential treatment by the Justice Department. Hunter Biden agreed a plea deal for lying on his tax returns. He also agreed a deal over charges of lying on a gun permit application. He said he did not use drugs when he has admitted to addiction. During a recent hearing of the committee, firebrand Republican Congresswoman Marjorie Taylor Greene raised eyebrows when she shared explicit images of Hunter Biden with notorious women taken from his laptop. The Georgia Congresswoman Marjorie Taylor Greene warned parents watching at home before her time questioning IRS whistleblowers that discretion is advised. The shocking moment went out on the C-SPAN live stream as well as other cable network channels airing the hearing, including Fox News Channel.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we answer your questions, issues that you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified family. And today we have the pleasure to be with Professor Sayyid Salman Nakavi, who is a faculty member at Al Mustafa University, Qom. Assalamu alaikum, sir.
Alaikum assalam, rahmatullah.
Alaikum assalam. So we have been discussing about etiquette and manners of dress code that should be taught to teenagers.
and Professor Salman Akavi has been helping us. So, Professor, when it comes to dress codes, you told us in the previous episode that imitation should be first of all stopped. We should be teaching our teenagers not to be copying every third person, especially the West, especially the TV, especially the films, especially the serials, especially the social media figures. So imitating is not a good one. And then there were some more things you want to talk about dress code. So we would like to listen.
Just recently I was listening to the, looking at the papers, and there's a royal marriage in one of the Arab states recently. And one of the royal family members from a European state was invited. All of them were invited from all over the world. Now, the dress that this lady of a royal family from a European country wore, a special costume which was designed by an Asian designer, and she had given out this this order to many designers, European and American and whatever, and this Asian lady was chosen for the design she made
for her.
So look at the extravagance that we go to. The 1% people of the world, the celebrities we have, they carry out this fashionable way of living. And what is it causing in our society? People, our children,
competition.
They want to imitate them. They want to be like them. And this is, as I was saying previously also, this westernized capitalist way of living is where it's a source of making money. It's an investment. The more fashionable you are. Now, this designer, she was also felt very, very much, she felt that
glad,
look, I have been chosen from amongst the designers of the world to design a costume for a royal family member who's going to attend the royal family marriage in another,
country.
So this is how this mindset is, imagination is, it's caused in our downtrodden masses. They want to imitate them. So this is how they make money. So it's a capitalist society. So this, the costumes, those who show off your body parts, they want people to be, seduced into wearing these things. So the designer makes money, the person who makes those clothes. You're being sold, exactly. I mean, your mind is being captured to make you follow a special way of living, a special way of dressing, a code of life which is extravagant, which needs money to be spent.
Exactly.
Now, when your children, when they are exposed to such a way of life, they want to imitate it. Now, you have to make money as a parent to get them this type of, costume. To make money, if you follow the halal ways, the rightful ways, you may not be able to do that. As a result of that, you may be forced to do things which you are not, which are not allowed, which are not. They may be even not according to your dignity. You're a teacher or your guide. You're a person who can't make so much money, but you're forced to do things which you're not supposed. So it's all a vicious cycle, which is caused by this way of life, this capitalist, extravagant way of life.
Exactly. So, I was so much interested in your discussion, I forgot to take a break. So let's take a short break and we'll be back in a while.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are with Professor Salman Akavi, and we are discussing the importance of dress code that should be taught to teenagers. And Professor Salman Akavi is helping us with that. Well, Professor, you told us about this competition, the fashion, the trends that are going on that's actually changing our minds. Our money is being used as a tool to make us tool in return. And we are being sold without even the fact that we get understood what is happening with us. Well, talking about neatness and cleanliness, when it comes to being religious, like sometimes your teens would avoid being introduced as a religious person in the society or among his friends, because unfortunately what in many of the societies, especially in the backward ones, is represented as a religious person. He wears lengthy clothes, they are not fit, they even don't get time to change, or they are so much into ibadat, or their dresses should go, like if it's women, their dresses, the abayas should go under their feet, and so on and so forth. How correct is this Islamically, and how we can attract our teens again to not to feel shy, to be, you know, expressing themselves as coming from a religious family?
So, unfortunately, these are the two extremes which we are faced with and we experience and encounter in our daily lives. We have people who are completely, you know, they want to follow the fashion and the trend of the world. And on the other hand, there are people who want to become religious and they completely shun all of it. No, it should be something in between. Yes, as a good practicing Muslim, we should be neat and tidy. We should take care of our dress. The dress we wear should be, you know, washed regularly. And it should be, it should not be spent, you shouldn't be, people shouldn't be, thrown away from you or, you know, rejected. Because they may not reject you because of the smell that's coming from you, because of the, maybe your clothes are not clean, your body is not clean, you don't go to the bath every day or regularly, you're not taking care of your cleanliness, your hygiene. So you put people are put off by you. They think that religion is causing this. That's not the religion. Religion talks about being clean regularly.
Yeah.
Clipping your nails, or maybe your, if you have a beard, it should be tidy. If your moustache should be tidy, your hair should be tidy.
It should be organized.
It should be organized. It should be neat. It should be clean. People should. You're not supposed to attract people. You're not supposed to be attractive, but you're not also supposed to be oppressive. You shouldn't
reflect yourself in a way that people, when look at you, they'll say, oh, how oppressive Islam is.
Yes, you shouldn't put people off.
Right.
So in all cases, your dignity as a human being should be reflected
maintained.
It should be maintained in your dress code, in your being neat and tidy and clean, using perfumes. Your scent should be nice. People should be feel nice being around you.
Exactly. Our Prophet, peace be upon him, would spend most of his money in buying the perfumes. And we'll discuss more on this after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, honor your children and teach them good manners.
Welcome back. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing. This is IRIB English Radio. We have Professor Salman Akavi with us, and we're discussing how to teach the sense of dress code, especially the Islamic one, to your teenagers. Yes, Professor.
So I was saying that being a religious person does not mean that you should be repulsive. You shouldn't be in such a way that people are repelled from you. Like you, for example, nowadays for repelling insects, there are certain, you know, perfumes. You spray them in your house, insects are, you know, they run off. But the other way around, you have scents and perfumes which you apply to yourself and you smell nice. So it's not, ladies shouldn't be doing so because they don't need to be attracted. But again, they shouldn't be in such a way that they repel others. Also, the main thing, let me point even this out, being dressed religiously, modestly, again, it shouldn't be in such a way that people point fingers at you. For example, in my humble opinion, one of my learned scholar teachers also mentioned this. If you go to a country like in the Indo-Pak subcontinent,
right,
and you wear the head and toe chador,
right,
in that society, people will say, look, she's an Iranian or she's an Iraqi.
She will become a center of attraction over there.
But if you go there, you do in Rome as the Romans do. I mean, right. That's not something.
That's what we call in India as jaisa desh vaisa bes.
Exactly. Like, so when you go to India, Pakistan, Kashmir, if you want to be modest, they have a modest dress
code.
They
have their own modest.
They have their chador. They have a special for that
kind
dressing
of
should be adopted, especially if we're from. I mean, if I'm an Iranian going to that place, that's okay. But if I'm a Pakistani or an Indian and I'm going to back to home somewhere to visit my family, I'm living abroad and going back to my family, then I should try to be modest in the way that they are modest.
Right.
So even Islam doesn't want us to be, to make people look at you and glance at you, and you shouldn't attract the attention because you're being typical, you're being a peculiar form of, you know. So Islam wants us to be normal human beings.
Modest.
Modest human beings, not attractive, but not repulsive, and not giving an image of a person who is shabby, who's a hermit, who's not concerned with what he wears, who's not concerned with how he, you know, intermingles with people, how he talks to them, how to interacts with them, what he says to them, how he smells, what his scent is. No, Islam wants us to be careful about these things also.
Exactly. Well, I think it's our taqwa that should smell very good, or that should actually be attractive rather than the apparent dressings we have. And Hajj also teaches us a lot when everyone is dressed in white, connoting a lot of messages of peace, and that there's no one wealthy, and even the dress that we wear at the time of our death. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us all and also our teenagers towards modesty, towards the dress codes that Islam has taught us. Thank you so much, Professor, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.